Dealing with Difficult People is a ministry session we're about to hear from Mrs. Cheryl Williams. Mrs. Williams serves with her husband in the Family Heritage Adult Bible Class at Lancaster Baptist Church. This session was part of the Spiritual Leadership Conference 2010, hosted by Dr. Paul Chappell and the Lancaster Baptist Church.
Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for each lady who's here, Lord. I thank you for their heart to love and to serve you. Father, I pray that you be with us today as we go through this lesson. Father, I pray you help me to be clear. I pray that I'll be heard, Lord, and I just pray that each one of them will take what they need from this session, Lord, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should have the outline in your books, and welcome to the session on dealing with difficult people, which is really a subject that's not foreign to any of us, is it? We all have to deal with people who are difficult, and that's something that's really common to all of us. As I got to thinking about this topic, I thought, you know, what is it that I feel like? How do I feel when I've had a conflict with someone? You know, what are the emotions that I feel? And I think the first thing I thought was surprise. You know, we kind of enter our day and we have no idea what's going to happen to us that day. And when it happens, it's kind of like, whoa, you know, that kind of totally changed my agenda for the day. And then it's kind of like the next thing is, well, what do I do from here? You know, now I've got this thing I've got to take care of. I've got this issue to take care of. What do I do from here? And I thought that the word that most accurately describes these feelings is the word crisis. And if you ask, well, why crisis? Well, a crisis is defined as a crucial or decisive point or situation. It's a turning point. It's an unstable condition. It means change. And those encounters with difficult people are all those things. It changes the course of our day. Those definitions really kind of describe how we feel when we have an encounter with someone who's being difficult. And then I thought, well, what's a crisis that maybe we could all relate to? Something that's been a recent history. And what I thought about was September the 11th, 2001. That's something that none of us expected that day. It was a pretty fall day. In fact, in some ways, I always think that maybe terrible things should only happen on days where it rains or storms because then we can expect them. But it was a pretty fall day, and nobody expected to happen what happened that day. And then I thought about the first responders on the scene, the policemen, the firemen, the paramedics, you know, all of those who rushed into those buildings, and we called them heroes that day. And they were heroes in the greatest sense of the word. Some of them gave their lives that day. But then I thought, did they become heroes just in that second, just in that moment that they decided to rush into those buildings? Is that when they became heroes? Here's a quote for you. It might be in your notes. Character isn't made in a crisis. It's only exhibited. Character isn't made in a crisis. It's only exhibited. The fact of the matter is that when those first responders rushed into those buildings, they were responding to something that was already present in their lives. They were responding to, many of them were responding to preparation. They were responding to some training, to some experience. And we often think about the orange, you know, what's in an orange is going to come out when we squeeze it. You know, if we relate that to this situation, this crisis that we feel when we encounter difficult people, think about the last time you had that crisis. What came out of you the last time you were squeezed? Do you look back and say, well, Lord, to the best of my ability, I did the best I knew how. I learned some things in that situation, but the best I knew how, I handled that the best way I knew how. Or do you look back and you go, maybe I should have handled that a little bit differently. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I shouldn't have acted that way. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the difficulty, we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of this unity of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Point number one in your outlines, we're going to talk about the kinds of difficult people, and these are just kind of humorous. I'm going to go kind of fast through these, but these are just a few humorous definitions, and they certainly don't encompass everyone's personality, but you might find some difficult people that you know in this list, or you might find yourself in this list, and I found myself in this list a little bit. So first of all, the Sherman tank will run right over you. This is the person who sees from A to Z, and if you get in the middle, he's just going to run right over you if you're in the way. The star performer is entitled to your preferential treatment. this is the person who maybe thinks everybody should come to them with a silver platter. Everything is kind of owed to them on the platter. The megaphone will talk your ear off, given the opportunity. This is kind of the Sherman tank, but maybe with his mouth instead. And he just kind of doesn't listen to anybody else and just kind of talks for himself. The bubble buster deflates everyone's enthusiasm. This is the person who maybe carries a pin in his pocket, and the minute you show an ounce of the joy of the Lord, he's going to put a hole in your balloon. The volcano has a temper like Mount St. Helens, and you can't get real close to this person because you never quite know when they're going to go off. The crybaby is a chronic complainer. Nothing's ever good, and we think of him as kind of the Eeyore. You know, he kind of complains about everything. The nitpicker is an unpleasable perfectionist. And I think that every lady probably has a little bit of this in her DNA. The nitpicker is an unpleasable perfectionist. The backbiter is a master of calculated rumor. And you don't want to spend too much time with this person because they're kind of like the undercover reporter. They get a little bit on you and they kind of take it and run with it. It was the backbiter. Next, the space cadet is on a totally different wavelength. This might be the person who doesn't pay attention really well, and you might have to repeat yourself a few times. The competitor is always trying to prove that they're better than others. They might turn everything into a competition. And finally, the sponge is constantly in need but gives nothing back. They will drain you and ask for more. I'll give that to you again since you turned your page. The sponge is constantly in need but gives nothing back. They will drain you and ask for more. You know, they're just a million different types of personalities, aren't there? You know, it's hard to fathom that as many people as there are in this world, that's how many personality types there are. And we have to learn how to get along with all of them with the Lord's help. And that's really a daunting task without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now that we've talked about the types of difficult people, let's look at some truths about difficult people. And this is point number two. Number one, everybody has one. At least one. Some of us have more than that. But everybody has one. Number two, everybody is or becomes one to someone else. Everybody is or becomes one to someone else. I know you're all looking at me like, wait a minute, I came here to learn about other people. I'm not difficult. You know, I know you're all thinking that. But we all forget we can be difficult people, don't we? Okay. Number three, we can't change them. But we can learn to work together. We'd rather change them, but we can learn to work together. Number four, we must accept the truth that we won't get along equally with everyone all the time. Sometimes people just won't like us, and that's a truth that I'm teaching to my 9-year-old little girl right now. She's getting a little older, and friends are getting important, and the truth is sometimes people just don't like us, and that's just a truth in our lives. Number five, kind of goes along with the previous point. We should not expect everyone to agree with, like, or love us all the time. We should not expect everyone to agree with, like, or love us all the time. And number six, we must learn to manage our expectations of others and of ourselves. And a couple of weeks ago, my husband was out of town, and a young man came in to step in his place in the couples class that my husband and I have. And he gave a quote that I thought went so well with this, and so you can write it on the side, it's not in your notes, but the quote is, an expectation is an unwritten contract that bears only your signature. An expectation is an unwritten contract that bears only your signature. And we're really good at doing that. We kind of carry things around with us, and we expect things of people, and it's our signature on it, and nobody else has signed it, but we're kind of expecting everybody else to live along with that contract, don't we, sometimes? Number seven, we can't change people, but we can let God change us as we deal with people with different personalities. We can't change people, but we can let God change us as we deal with people with different personalities. Number eight, we can't change the way others act, but we can control our reactions to them. Number nine, managing difficult people can tell you as much about yourself as it does about the person you're dealing with. Managing difficult people can tell you as much about yourself as it does about the person you're dealing with. And I'm going to park right here for just a second. sometimes we have little things in our lives we don't really think they're all that important, and we kind of scoot them away in the corner. And then we have that conflict with someone, and all of a sudden this big spotlight comes on. And those little things that we thought were little kind of come out like a roaring lion. And it comes to our minds that, you know, maybe the Lord wants me to deal with those things. You know, sometimes that conflict, the Lord uses those things and those people in our lives to bring some things to the forefront of our lives that maybe we need to get straight. Number 10, Jesus himself dealt with difficult people. And if you remember the Pharisees who were always, you know, trying to trap Jesus in what he said or what he did, he had to deal with difficult people. So if he did, you can believe we're going to have to deal with difficult people too. So the reality is that human relationships can be complicated sometimes. They can be hard. They really can. As we're growing up, we think about we're in school and the kids at school on the playground, and when our friends weren't playing right, we just raised our hand and the teacher just kind of came in and she meted out justice and it made everybody play fair and made everything right. And in our homes with our siblings, same thing. You know, moms and dads, mostly moms because I'm a mom and I know. But most of the time you have to step in and you're trying to make everything fair for everyone. Well, at a certain point we grow up, don't we? And there's not mom anymore and there's not the teacher anymore, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us know how to get along with others. So like I said, if you haven't figured it out, this session isn't about changing difficult people. This session is really about us and how we react in times of crisis when we're dealing with difficult people. Here's a quote, and I think this is in your notes. It's been said that difficult people are like sandpaper. While rubbing us the wrong way, we often don't realize they're smoothing out our rough edges. It's been said that difficult people are like sandpaper. While rubbing us the wrong way, we often don't realize they're smoothing out our rough edges. We think about the verses, iron sharpeneth iron. We don't like that sound, you know, but what's the end result? Sharpening. We think about, you know, the carpenter and the sandpaper, there's all that dust, but what's the end result? There's a smoothness after it's done. And many times the Lord brings those people in our lives because he's trying to perfect something in us. Not in them, he will in his time with them, but he's trying to perfect something in our lives. You know, our church theme last year was making a difference. And this year our theme is by his Spirit. And I feel like those two just kind of went so perfectly together. You know, we can't make a difference if we're not living by his Spirit. You know, we can only make a difference by his Spirit. And I felt like those two just kind of went so well together. And that's the next point, number three, making a difference with difficult people. The key to making a difference is really being prepared for any potential conflict. Ephesians chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that this is a spiritual conflict. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The first key is to intentionally put on the whole armor of God. And that's our first point, letter A, putting on the whole armor of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13 repeats this command, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Years ago, when I was in College Chapel, a pastor gave a story that so illustrated this for me, and it made such an impression upon me that I never forgot it. And a few years ago, a friend of mine became this pastor's secretary. And I called her and I said, Lynn, you have got to look through his files and see if you can find the story, because I'm getting ready to give a session and I think it would be perfect to illustrate this point about spiritual warfare. So she was able to fax it to me and I'm going to share it with you today. And it's called Shopping for a Suit of Armor. May I help you? Came a voice from behind the counter. The young man looked around the little clothing shop. Well, I'm looking for an outfit. I was headed down the street to another shop that claims to be the official outfitter, but I've heard they're kind of pricey and you've got some good deals in here. I've got the best deals around, said the salesman. What sort of outfit are you looking for? A suit of armor, said the young man. See, I just joined up to fight in the battle, and the recruiter gave me this list of items I'm supposed to buy. Oh, that armor, said the salesman. Well, we have an old suit like that in the back somewhere, I believe, but take my word for it. It's outdated and certainly not something you'd be caught dead in these days. But I'm supposed to get one. I mean, put on the whole armor, they told me. Well, if you really want it, I suppose I could help you. What's first on your little list? Well, it says the girdle of truth. The salesman rolled his eyes but disappeared in the back room and reappeared with a wide leather belt. The young man tried on the belt. Ouch! Doesn't this thing come in a bigger size? Sorry, you know how truth is. They tell you one size fits all, but that's really pretty narrow-minded, don't you think? Yeah, I guess so. But you know, I have something that would be perfect for you. The salesman reached under the counter and pulled out a piece of string. What's that? Asked the young man. The sash of sincerity. I think you'll actually find it quite comfortable compared to that thing they wanted you to wear. I mean, who needs truth if you're sincere? Well, I guess that makes sense. I'll take the sash, said the young man. Next is the breastplate of righteousness. You cannot be serious. You're going to despise it. Again, we have one somewhere, but I'm sure it's rusty by now. And to be honest with you, it weighs a ton. But since you asked. And the salesman returned with a large iron breastplate. Wow, I didn't expect it to be so big, and it does look uncomfortable. But I mean, I guess I need it. I mean, how can I go into the battle without it? Excitedly, the salesman whipped a shirt off a nearby rack. Try this. It's the perfect replacement. And just look at that insignia over the pocket. It's a smiley face, the international symbol of niceness. Okay, so now I have the belt and the breastplate. Do you have any shoes of the gospel? Well, we do carry them, big, ugly black boots, but no one wears them anymore. Again, they're the most unattractive and uncomfortable footwear known to man. Wouldn't you rather wear those nice running shoes you have on? Tell you what, I've got something even better. I suggest the gospel socks. They're 100% cotton printed with tiny little crosses on them, but nobody's going to see the crosses inside those little running shoes of yours. And besides, they're pennies on the dollar compared to what those ghastly boots are going to cost you. The young man agreed. Well, just a few more things on my list. Next, I need the shield of faith. The salesman exploded in laughter. My boy, you may need faith, but you certainly don't need a shield. I mean, no one uses shields anymore. That was in the dark ages. Tell you what, I'll give you a shield, but not one of those big bronze things. Have a button instead. A button? Never fear. They're shaped just like shields, only much, much smaller. You can put them right on your shirt, and we call them buttons of belief. But I thought I needed faith. Faith, belief, same thing. How about this one? It says, make believe, not war. It's you. Okay, well, if you say so. Do you have a helmet of salvation? Oh, they couldn't possibly expect you to wear that thing. It's like wearing a galvanized bucket on your head. Besides, what's so important about salvation? It's not salvation you need. It's security you need. And I have just the thing. It's called the headband of security. Trying it on, the young man said, well, it is lighter. Okay, I'll take it. Very good, said the salesman. Now, I've been at this a very long time, so let me guess. That leaves us with one last thing. The sword of the spirit, correct? Well, right, said the young man. Trust me, much too expensive. Let me give you the brass knuckles of life instead. They don't pierce like the old swords used to, but they get the job done. But don't you have anything sharper? Sharper. Of course, what you need is the tie tack of tolerance. Our designers have managed to reduce the sword of the spirit to palm size. In fact, there's still a little bit of a stick pin on the back. After trying on all his new pieces, the young man admired himself in the mirror. Huh, I do look pretty good, don't I? I guess you were right after all. I'll take it all. Now, who do I make out my check to? Rubbing his hands, the salesman replied, make it out to Beelzebub. Gathering up his purchase, the young man said, well, thanks. I sure saved a lot of money, and I got a great deal, too. I'm sure glad I came here instead of that other store down the street. As the young man headed to the door, the salesman quietly reached under the counter for his bow and fiery dart. So am I, said the salesman. So am I. You see, ladies, the enemy is observant. That Christian was going to be really ill-prepared for the battle when he got there. And the devil is going to try to talk you out of every piece of your armor. And when you go into the battle, he wants you to lose your testimony if you're not prepared for those crises that come your way. We can't stop the attacks. There's no way we can stop the attacks, but we can be prepared for them. But it's not enough just to have the armor. I mean, as we talked about in point A, because the truth is that every encounter is different. I mean, every conflict you have with a person, they're not all heated. They're not all the same way. Do we just kind of take out our swords and just kind of let heads roll every time we have a disagreement with someone? I mean, is that really how we handle every single conflict? Proverbs 16:20 says, he that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. And I'm going to park here for just a second. Be careful about making assumptions or taking people at face value. You know, sometimes we look at people and we look at their facial expressions or we look at their demeanor and we think, oh, I think they're that kind of person or I think they're this kind of person. And, you know, things aren't always as they seem. People don't always realize the way they're being perceived. I know sometimes I'm at home and I might be cooking or doing something and my mind's on something else and I'm frowning for all I'm worth and I don't even realize it. And my six-year-old says, Mommy, what's wrong? Why are you mad? Are you mad, Mommy? And it's not that I don't even realize I'm doing it. And I think, oh, I guess I am frowning. You know, and sometimes we make assumptions about people that way. And if we attack people based upon those assumptions, we can really do some damage in that way. And so we have to be careful about taking people at face value. So to be effective with our armor, we have to have a strategy. And that's letter B, having a strategy for the conflict. So what's the battle sequence? You know, my husband loves football. And I know enough about football to know that you cannot go into every game just like you played the last game. You cannot have the same strategy for every game. There's different plays for different things. And so we need something from the Lord so that we just don't run into every battle the same way. We have to know how not to use our armor recklessly. It's in our nature to give an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But what is it that helps us to do things that don't come naturally? What is that character trait? And that character trait is called grace. Grace defined is a disposition created by the Holy Spirit. It's the ability to do what doesn't come naturally. Grace is our strategy for dealing with difficult situations. So if you look at your outlines, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a 5-point strategy for dealing with difficult people, and we're going to use the word grace. We're going to use an acrostic, and we're going to start with the letter G. And I'm just going to warn you, none of these are easy. None of these are going to come naturally to you. You're going to need the grace of God to accomplish each and every one of these steps. Number one, G is for good. In other words, do good. Matthew 5:44-43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Luke 6:33-34 says, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners do even also the same. And if ye lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Number one, we are to do the unexpected. The world does what's expected of it. But we have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives if we're Christians, and we have his help to do what is unexpected. It's unexpected for us to return good when we've been wronged. That's the unexpected thing. Number two, it's not about wanting to do good. It's doing good regardless of how you feel. And we're going to go into this a little bit more with the next point, which is a quote. Don't feel your way into the right way of acting. Act your way into the right way of feeling, and your feelings will follow. I'm going to give that to you again. Don't feel your way into the right way of acting. Act your way into the right way of feeling, and your feelings will follow. And we usually have this backwards because we don't usually feel a certain way, so we usually don't do things. But I don't see anywhere in these scriptures where the Lord tells us, well, do good if you feel like it. These were commands. He tells us to do good when we've been wronged, regardless of how we feel. So that's letter G. G is for good. Letter R, R is for release. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So what do I mean when I say release? Number one, this verse means that with God's help, we can choose to look past the differences in other people. With God's help, we can choose to look past the differences in other people. When other people irritate us, in other words, we can just simply choose not to engage. We can just choose to simply not react. None of us are consistently emotional. You know, none of us are static emotionally. We all have ups and downs emotionally, some of us more than others, but we all have our ups and downs emotionally. But when we have those emotional downs, have you ever had someone that kind of lets you off the hook when maybe you would have deserved somebody to say something to you and they kind of let you off the hook? Well, shouldn't we learn how to do that too? Can't we return that maybe a little bit and maybe let someone else off the hook at the times when maybe they deserved for somebody to say something back to them? That's what release is all about. It's about deciding to let some things go. Those three words, let it go. Point number two, releasing people is like love. It's a decision. Just like doing good, it's a decision. It's not something you necessarily feel like doing, but it's a decision that you make. Number three, we must ask the Lord for discernment between dealing with an actual offense and simply getting to know and work with people of different personalities than ours. We must ask the Lord for discernment between dealing with an actual offense and simply getting to know and work with people of different personalities than ours. Sometimes we have to just take a step back and go, okay, I'm a little irritated, but did an offense really take place? I mean, really, did an offense, or did they just do something different than I would have done it? Or maybe I would have said something differently than they said it, but was I really offended? And the Bible gives us direction when there's an actual offense. But not all the time do we have to handle things as an offense, because not everything is an offense. Okay? So G for good, R is for release, and the third point is A. A is for act. In other words, act, don't react. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Number one, reacting means someone else is controlling your behavior. Reacting means someone else is controlling your behavior. And again, I'm going to use sports analogies because they just tend to work really well with this particular session. But you know, there's the offense and there's the defense. And the defense is always at a distinct disadvantage. And that's because he's constantly trying to readjust everything he's doing based upon what the offense is doing. In other words, the offense is controlling his behavior. But the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit." We're to be controlled by the Spirit. We're not to be controlled by other people. You might have heard of the, or seen, or you know, maybe heard in a lesson somewhere, the analogy of two people that maybe had a falling out years ago and never got everything right. And all of a sudden, they find themselves on the same sidewalk, heading in opposite directions. And they get closer and closer and closer, and one of them finally just can't stand to just walk by the other. And he kind of comes off the sidewalk and rocks around the other one. He comes back on, and they kind of go their way. Well, who was in control in that situation? Not the person who left the sidewalk. The person who stayed on the sidewalk was the person in control. But the person who left the sidewalk allowed the other person to control his behavior. And yet the Lord tells us that we are to be spirit-controlled, not controlled by other people. You know, when I think of this verse also, I think of, it talks about, "He that hath no rule of his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls." I could not help but think of the proverbial mother in Walmart who's had it up to here with her kids. She's got four or five kids, and finally she has a meltdown in Walmart, and she kind of lets it all out. Have you ever seen it? I've seen it a couple times, but she just kind of lets it all out. Well, you know, when we apply that to this analogy, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down." Well, a city that has no boundaries, everything can come out, but also everything can come in too. When she does that, or whoever does that, when you just react, you leave yourself open to the attacks of Satan. The Lord's no longer in control. When you just let everything out, you're also open for attack. And that's what that verse is teaching us. Number two, refuse to return a spirit or attitude with a matching one of your own. And boy, is that hard in the heat of the moment. It is very hard not to give a little bit back of what we feel like we've been given, isn't it? Number three, remove yourself from the emotion. And sometimes this is hard because we get in the middle of a conflict or a crisis, and we at some point realize we're not really addressing the issue. We're just kind of responding based upon our emotions, and the issue is not being addressed. So what we need to do in those situations is ask the Lord to help us be removed from the emotions, and let's attack the issue rather than getting riled up in our emotions. And point number four under act is pick your battles wisely. Ask yourself, is this really worth it? Is this battle really, does it even need to be fought? Is it really worth my relationship with this brother or sister in Christ? Is it something, again, that I can just kind of let go? So that was G for good, R for release, A for act, and the fourth point is C. C is for choose. In other words, choose your words carefully. Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." This somewhat goes along with the previous point and has to do with our reactions. And again, I think about, I see this happen in baseball every now and then. But you see the two men who just, they're upset about something and they get right up in each other's faces and they're just screaming and yelling for all they're worth. Nobody's listening, but they're just screaming and yelling. And finally, at some point, it comes to blows. Somebody just hauls off and hits the other, and of course, it's a big fight. Well, for we as women, our biggest muscle isn't here. Our biggest muscle is in the lower thirds of our faces. That's our biggest muscle, isn't it? We know how to place a well-placed blow with our tongues, don't we? And Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." We give a little bit of the bad things, the death, with our tongue, we're going to get a little bit of that. If we give life with our tongue, then we reap that, the law of sowing and reaping. And again, the Bible compares our tongues to the helm of a ship, and I know you've all heard this a million times. But James 3, 4, and 5, "Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven with fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." You know, it's so small compared, the helm is so small compared to the rest of the ship, and our tongues are so small compared to the rest of our bodies, but we can really do some damage with the things that we choose to say. And the things that we choose to say or not say in that moment of crisis can change the direction of that crisis. Number one, we can influence the outcome of conflict by the words we choose. We can influence the outcome of conflict by the words we choose. Proverbs tells us that where there is no wood, the fire goes out. So if we continue to heap wood upon that fire, it's just going to get bigger. Or we can choose to use water on that fire and let that fire go out. Number two, it's not always about what we say, but how we say it. And we could be really good at this too. We can say what we're supposed to say, but we can kind of kick a little attitude in there too, can't we? I think about my son when I think about this, and we've in our home, we've taught our children to say, "Yes, ma'am, yes, sir, no, ma'am, no, sir." And every now and then I'll call and I'll tell Jonathan to do something. He'll say, "Yes, ma'am." And I'll think, I don't think he's really getting the fact that I'm really serious about asking him to do something. And so I have to go to him and I say, "Jonathan, do you really understand what mommy's asking you to do?" And then he'll say, "Yes, ma'am." And I think, okay, now he's getting it. So sometimes it's not really, he said the right thing, but was he really giving me the impression that he was really interested in doing what I asked him to do? No. And so sometimes we say the right thing, but we don't say it in the right spirit. Number three, and here's a quote. "Remember to not only say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still is to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment." Remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still is to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. And that's a quote by Benjamin Franklin. So we've gone through the first four points, G for good, R for release, A for act, C for choose, and our last point is E. E is for encourage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Number one, so here's the challenge. What if we stopped labeling people as difficult and started seeing them as people who have a need? I heard something recently. Hurt people hurt people. And sometimes that's what's going on. Sometimes that's what's at the heart of what we see. We're only seeing the fruit, but there's some other things going on beneath the surface. I remember there were times I had, when my son was born, I had a 2.5-year-old little girl who had just discovered attitude. And so you have a newborn little boy, and I have a 2.5-year-old little girl, and those were some long days. And my husband would come home, and I was less than friendly. But I remember there were some days that he quietly just pulled out his wallet, and he would hand me a $10 bill, and he would say, "You know, you've had a really long day. You need some time to yourself. You just go ahead. Just go and just get some time to yourself." Now, he could have put me in my place, and I would have deserved it. But what was he doing? He was looking beyond my fault, and he was seeing my need. And that's exactly sometimes what we have to do with people. Sometimes we have to look beyond their faults, and we have to see their needs. Number two, Sometimes someone we're labeling as difficult simply needs to be encouraged. And we've all been there. And even with our children, some of you may have encountered this with your children, but sometimes your children just kind of go through things and you're thinking, who are you and what have you done with my child? And they just kind of, these things kind of come out of nowhere. And then we do a little investigating and we find out that somebody said something or somebody's done something, and you know, that's what's causing some of them being difficult. And we're no different as adults. Sometimes those things cause us to act like we wouldn't normally act either. And we think often of difficult people as being prickly or being porcupines. And none of us probably in our right minds would hug a porcupine. Why? Because it requires some self-sacrifice, isn't it? It means that we'd have to get hurt maybe in the process and risk ourselves to get hurt in the process. But that's exactly sometimes what a difficult person needs. Sometimes they just need someone to come along and encourage them and say, hey, what's going on? You're not acting like you normally do. How can I help? That's sometimes what a difficult person needs. So in closing, all five of these are points, are choices that we have to make. None of these are easy, and we won't always feel like doing them. We have to be prepared daily with our spiritual armor. We have to have a strategy for using that armor, and we have to ask for grace in those times of crisis rather than just doing what comes naturally. And so I'm going to give you the last maybe five or six lines of a poem by Robert Frost, and you've probably heard this sometime or learned it somewhere along the line. But this is what the poem says, and I thought it fits so well to end the session. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. When you have a crisis, you're going to have a choice. You can take the more traveled road. It's paved. Everybody goes that way most of the time, and it's easy to walk. Or you can take the higher road, which is the road of grace. And you're going to need the Lord's help to be able to respond correctly in those moments of crisis so that we can make a difference in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for what you've done, Lord. I thank you for each and every lady here, and I thank you for their heart again to serve you, Lord. And I just pray that you would be with them, Lord, as they go on to their other sessions and other things that you have for them to learn these next few days. Thank you for bringing them each here safely. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust this ministry workshop session was a blessing to you. Plan now to join us in the second week of July for Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011 as Lancaster Baptist Church celebrates 25 years of ministry. Let us know if there is any way we can be a blessing to you.